Tonight, chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. This is Paul's third and final character that he wishes to deal with. We've had the heathen thoroughly condemned. We've had the moral person thoroughly condemned. And now, out of the class of the moral, Paul now picks on the Jew, or picks out the Jew, I should say. And in chapter 2, verse 17, if you bear the name, quote, Jew. Now, let's say, first of all, in using this term, the Jew was proud of it. This is not a derogatory term. We may see it used that way, we may hear it used that way. But Paul was proud to be a Jew. And the term was a very, very good term. So if you have any associations with it that are negative in terms of being racial, set that aside. This was a very good term, and Paul used it, and used it repeatedly. And we'll talk about the three things that he was called, such as a Jew, a Hebrew, or a Israelite. And so the section in front of us now goes down through chapter 3 and verse 8, and it's the condemnation of the Jew, or the religious person. So we've had condemnation of the heathen, 1:18 through verse 32. Then we had the condemnation of the moral man, chapter 2, 1 through 16. And now the condemnation of the Jew, chapter 2, verse 17. And it goes through chapter 3 and verse 8. With verse 9, what then? The summation begins. But here is the condemnation of the Jew. And here's the way we'll be looking at it. This is a summary outline now of what Paul says about the Jew. And each part will start with the words, the Jew, colon. Number one, the Jew, his possession. Chapter 2, 17 and 18. And let's read that, because that's where we'll focus tonight. If you bear the name Jew, and notice the emphasis on what he had and what he possessed, and rely upon the law, boast in God, know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So this emphasis here is on his possession. However, notice when you come to verse 19, you have another statement about the Jew, and says, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. So, the Jew, now, his confidence. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The text then continues on the same theme, which is the Jew, and that comes into verse 21. Verse 21 says, you therefore, who teach one another, or teach another, do you teach yourself? And that thought extends down through verse 24, and the emphasis is the Jew, his inconsistency. You teach others, but not yourself. 2:21 through 24. The theme continues, and once again focuses on the Jew. And that's in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value, and that becomes the theme down through verse 27. The Jew, his right, R-I-T-E. The right that he thought bound him to God was circumcision. Through 29, really. Then, chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit has circumcision? He says it's very great. And then you come down to verse 2, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. So the emphasis will be the final round, the Jew, his condemnation. And that pretty much outlines this for, I would think, tonight, That's 3:1-8. And then Wednesday we'll complete it. And then that will bring us down to the summation next Sunday. And we will probably get into God's solution for man's problem right away. Okay, remember... Harold, you forgot Marie. Did you forget the light bill also? Okay, talking about the Jew, and we come now to, first of all, sort of a summary section. And it's a summary of God's case against man. Remember, men in the Bible are viewed as different, and men are viewed as identical. First, men are viewed as different. And then, man is viewed as identical. But first, men are viewed as different. And they're different in two ways. As to conduct. And for an example of that, I'd go to what we covered last week. Chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the women, burning their desire toward one another, etc. That does not describe the conduct of everyone. Men are different. And therefore, as to conduct, men do not do the same thing. Men don't, and I'm talking about men generically now, men do not sin the same sins. Men have developed a great variety of sins which they commit. And the Word of God, when it says all are under sin, doesn't mean everybody sins the same sins. It doesn't mean everybody conducts themselves the same way. And Paul carefully preserves that in this context. In chapter 1, he lists the some 32 sins that men commit. Then he comes along and says, I know some of you thoroughly agree with me, and you join me in condemning this kind of conduct. But you also are a sinner. But he does not lump everybody in the same category and say all men are the same as to conduct. The other difference of all men is not as to conduct, but as to light. All men don't have the same light. All men don't have Bibles. We do. Many of the people in the world today do not. But all have it. But the nature is different. So in that way, men are different. They're different in their conduct. All men commit different sins. They're different as to the amount and the nature of light that they have. But nonetheless, those are the difference. Men are also viewed as identical. Men are viewed as different, and men are also viewed as identical. And they're identical in one way. All suppress the light they have. All suppress the light they have. And now he is just ready to take out of the moral people, he's going to select the Jew. And he's going to say, I want to put him front center stage, and now I'm going to demonstrate how the Jew suppresses truth, or his argument is going to be against the religious. The argument about the Jew being a sinner comes the closest to us as far as guilt is concerned, because he possessed the Word of God, and so do we. And thus, we're down to that last line of judgment. So we start then with the religious Jew, his possession. Now, when you come down to verse 17, there are four blessings here that are uniquely Jewish. You can distinguish them in the text by the word and. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and, number three, know His will and approve the things that are essential. So the and binds four things that are together. And you ought to think of them as, you know, you occasionally get a gift that's wrapped box in box. You open the outer box, there's another box. You open that box, there's another box. And you open another box and you get to the end. Think of these four things as opening boxes. Box number one is the law. And when you open the law, verse 17, you rely upon the law. What did the law teach you? The law taught you that there was one God. So when you open the law, You go the only place that the one true God is revealed. And when you see the one true God and open that box, you learn His will. And when you learn His will, you develop moral judgment. Now notice the way that works in verse 17. You bear the name Jew. And what makes you a Jew? You rely on the law. You turn inside of the law, and what do you see? In the law, you see God. And when you open that box, you know His will. And therefore, you express the will. By the way, verse 18 really is not... It's a little confusing the way it's translated. Notice the word His will is in italics. The word His in Greek is the definite article. You open the law, you see who the true God is, and you know the will. The will meaning the only will that there is, which is the will of God. And you know the will. And then you approve means to put to the test, and you're able to determine and distinguish what right and wrong is. So there are His four possessions. He has the law. He opens the law. He sees God. When He sees God, He comes to know the will of God. When He comes to know the will of God, then He's able to go out there, and what does He have? He's able to approve and disapprove. He's able to put things to the test, or as we put it, He has moral judgment. So notice, nobody has as much light as this person. So we ought to encircle all of this and say, of all men, this is the most light. He has more than creation. He has more than a conscience on which God has written. He has the truth. He has the word of God, and thus He has the most. Now, let's take that term Jew. And note that there's no question about who is being addressed. Verse 17, if you bear the name Jew, verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and then verse 29, but he is a Jew, 28, 29, he is a Jew, and then chapter 3 opens by saying, then what advantage has the Jew? So it's Jew, 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 all the way through. And we're thinking of the Jew as synonymous with the religious man. We've had the heathen man, the moral man, and now the religious man comes into the picture. Now, the Jew had several characteristics. One of them is he believed that he was exempt from God's wrath. And therefore, of all the people, he disagrees the most with Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the Jew said, that's true, but not me. And he claimed three things that made him exempt from God's wrath. Number one, he claimed he was exempt because he had the law. And he believed that in the possession of the law, that was his exemption. He had the law. Second, he believed he was exempt because he was circumcised. He had circumcision. And third, he thought he was exempt because he had Abraham as his father. Now, those three things perfectly outline the rest of Romans 2 down through 3:8. Because if we go to the first one, he believed he was exempt because he had the law. The law cannot save. Romans 2:17-24. I'm exempt from God's wrath. I've got the law. No, you are not exempt from it. It cannot save you. 2:17 through 24. Well, if I have disobeyed the law, then I can fall back on circumcision. I have that. And Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 27 is going to say circumcision cannot save. And that is in 25 through 27. Well, then he says, if I have the law and that can't save, if I have circumcision and that cannot save, then I've got one last thing. I have Abraham. And the fact that Abraham cannot save is Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. And through that section, then, we could really outline it by saying this. I have the law. I'm okay. No, you're not. Verses 17 through 24. Well, then I have circumcision. I'm okay. No, you're not. Verses 25 through 27. But Abraham is my father. That cannot save. Romans 8, 28 and 29. So this opinion, Paul is just right on. Of course, he was a Jew and he would know. Now, just to show that this opinion was found elsewhere, look, for example, at John 8, 33. The Jew really held on to these things. Did they believe because they were the sons of Abraham they were safe? Yes, they did. And Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29 will wipe that opinion out. But here it is. They answer Jesus in verse 33 saying, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall be free?" So notice their claim. We belong to Abraham. Look also at we've had Romans 2:17 for the law, and we will have later on 25 through 27. So these were the three pillars that they rested upon. There was a saying, two of them, in Paul's day. One of them was passed among the Jews, and you find it in their literature, and it just plain says this, quote, "No circumcised man will ever be lost." There was also a belief that Abraham himself stood at the gates of hell. And it was the responsibility of Abraham, according to the rabbis, to see to it personally that no circumcised man ever entered hell. That, of course, is only the teaching of the rabbis, but that was the belief that was current. And therefore, they were dependent upon these things. And this is not far from what many religious people believe today. We have a family Bible. It sits neatly on the coffee table. Whatever it may do for you there, I don't know. But people do depend upon the fact that I do and have read the Bible and I went to Sunday school and I learned and sang John 3:16. Circumcision? How many people believe tonight you're going to heaven because you've been baptized? You've been through a rite. You've been through a ritual of something. You've joined a church. All of these things that people tend to think are rites that will, and after all, we can take the word circumcision and just put it in a category. What was circumcision? It was a rite. It was a religious rite. How many believe that by religious rite, such as church membership, such as teaching Sunday school, such as that, will save? And that's all false. Or how many depend upon relationships? We're a Christian family. They've all been Christians, and because of that relationship, my mother and father were believers or were Christians, in whatever sense you mean that term, and you're safe in your haven because of grandma, who had enough spirituality to spill off on 14 grandchildren and save all of them. That's not true. So really, Paul is being intensely practical about the religious person here, and he's going to teach it to us in the terms of the Jew. Now, what about this name? The only one of these that is used in a derogatory sense, and if you would say what one is used in a derogatory sense, we've got Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. Am I incorrect in saying that Jew does have a derogatory flavor today? isn't usually used in the context of being derogatory. Which that's not the derogatory word in here. There's only one that's derogatory. What is it? The only one that's truly used in the full derogatory sense would be Hebrew, wouldn't it? The Heb. He's a Heb. You never heard that? You never heard that? I'm surprised. Visit New York City. You hear them talk about the Hebes. Which is, again, the only ones that... So none of these, as far as their wording is concerned, none of these are derogatory. So let's put down that first of all, is under all three of these, none, as we're using them and was used in the Bible, are derogatory. They're not intended to be at all. Not as the Bible uses them. Hebrew distinguishes them by language. Hebrew describes them by language, what they speak. Jew distinguishes them by nationality. For example, look at Acts 21:39. And Paul was very proud of being an Israelite. Paul begins to speak, and in his address, Paul stands before the crowd and says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia." And notice, he's bragging. He's proud of these things. "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to this people." And when he stands up, he has great hush. The crowd is hushed. And in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, notice Hebrew designates a Jew by language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew." And he did not say that with shame. He said that with great pride. And so that's the way they're distinguished by nationality. Now, what does the word Israelite do? Israelite is not a language designation. Israelite is not a nationality designation. It is the designation that identifies the Jew by divine choice. God chose Israel. And we'll put a circle around that one because that is the one that makes them unique. Romans chapter 11, for example. Romans 11. And notice the word Israelite specially associates them as God's people. Chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected," note this, "His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham." And so that is the word that says His people. Uniquely His by choice. Now, the word Jew, and just a couple of extra points on that. The word Jew was used from the exile on. It is first found in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. And it talks about how the Judeans, that is the Jews, were removed from Elath by a certain king. Historically, and as far as the Bible is concerned, there is your first mention of the word Jew, which is 2 Kings 16:6, and there it's in the full form, not Jew, but Judean is there. And from there on, it was there. Okay, and this was also, Jew was equal to privileges that no one else had. It was equal to privileges belonging to no other people. And as we come into Romans chapter 2, and we read, if you, the word you is emphatic, if you bear the name Jew. Now, I would take the word you in verse 17 and say he's continuing to talk about the moral person. The moral person was chapter 2, verse 1, the person who passes judgment on you, on others. Now, Paul says, over here is the moral crowd. And in that moral crowd is another crowd. And it is that crowd that I want to pull out from the moral crowd, because they not only judge, they not only say we're good, we not only say they agree with the truth of God, but they also say, I am a Jew. And so if you look at the crowd over here that's all moralists, they're all good people. They all condemn what Paul condemned in chapter 1. They all agree that God's judgment is deserving from that chapter. And they're all together. And now Paul says, to complete my case, I need to call certain of you good moral people out. And I would like everyone who calls himself, in addition to being moral, you also call yourself Jew. Would you please step forward for the dialogue that is to occur in this following section? And thus it begins here. Now, to show that the Jew was in that last section with the moralist, look down at chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice he's in the moralist crowd. So let's put it this way. 2:10, he's in the crowd. 2:17, he's called out from the crowd. 2:10 says, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So notice the Jew is in the crowd with the Greek moralist. But in verse 17, in addition to being in the crowd, if you also bear the name Jew. Sort of equivalent to say, do you claim the name Jew? Do you claim to be the possessor of privileges that belong to nobody else? Then this section is here. Now, stop and think of the logic of this. The Jew, the moralist, remember, condemned himself. How did he do it? He judged another, and by judging another, he condemned himself. The Jew does that too, but goes one step further. And the way he goes one step further is he takes the very thing that makes him a Jew, which is the law. And he disobeys the law. Well, if having the law is what makes a Jew, then there are a lot of them that are not really what? They're really not Jews. And Paul's going to argue that way. You call yourself a Jew? What makes you a Jew? Well, I'll tell you what makes us a Jew, the law. Well, you shattered the law, therefore you are no Jew. You follow that logic? If Jew equals possession of the law, and you don't obey the law, you're not a Jew. And so he's going to condemn the Jews by saying, you are not true Jews. Does he do that? Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision, that which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And so he's going to argue that the Jew stands condemned on two counts. Number one, he joins the moralist in condemning others and thus himself. But he also even gives up his Jewishness, because Jew equals the law, and since he does not keep the law, he is therefore no real Jew. And so Paul is not only going to argue that you as a Jew are a sinner, but you out there that call yourself Jews, you're not even real Jews. And he's going to teach us what real Jewishness is in this context. All right, let's do a short analysis now of verses 17 and 18. Emphatic word, you, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon, the word rely upon is a Greek verb that meant not only rely on, but to find comfort in and support in. And all those ideas are there. You rely upon the law, you find comfort in the law, and you find your support in the law. That is what made him a Jew. Keep in mind, nobody else had that. Look, for example, at Psalm 147. It's what made him a Jew was the Word. God's revelation. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. And any Jew would agree with this psalm that it does state the single thing that makes the Jew different, certainly in biblical times. Psalm 147, and I'm looking at the verse 19 and 20. What makes the Jew the Jew? Well, he, the Lord, declares these words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Nobody but the Jew had the law. Jew equals law possession. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. And that is a very clear statement that what is it that makes the Jew unique? And thus, can you understand verse 17? If you bear the name Jew and you find your support upon the law, isn't that understandable? If you were the only person in the world that had the Word of God, wouldn't you find that supportive? Wouldn't you tend to trust it? Wouldn't you feel special? Well, you certainly would. In fact, they felt so special that they thought they were exempt from divine wrath. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this particular section of Romans. So they rest upon the law. They boast in God, and I don't see anything there that implies it's a false boast. They're proud, and they boast in God. Who else knew God? Nobody. Who knew Yahweh? The Jew. Who were his people? The Jew. And they're proud of that. They boast in God. And they know, and cross out his and put in thee, they know the will. The will meaning the only will that is effective and effectual, the sovereign will. They know the will of God. And then you have the word they approve. Approve means dokimazo, to put something to the test and separate the good from the bad. It was used of testing metals, where you get the dross separated from the true metal. So they know how to put things to the test that are essential because they've been instructed out of the law. Who else in ancient history could tell you what morality was? Only the Jew. Who could tell you who the true God was? Only the Jew. And the thing about it is, while all of those things are true, they all added that up. We do know the true God. We do have the law. We do have moral perception. That's what makes us different, and that's what exempts us from the wrath of God. And it's Paul's purpose in this section to tear down all of these thoughts about these things exempting them and go on to see their own sinfulness. So then we move from the possession now down to verse 19 and 20, his confidence. They saw themselves as having four roles in the world. And I think you can agree, if they did possess knowledge of the true God, and if they did possess the truth in the Scriptures, they certainly have a role that is important. And that fourfold role is found in beginning in verse 19. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. And I'm going to put down those words because guide, and then over here the word blind. Second, you are a light for those in darkness. Role three, you are a corrector of the foolish. And finally, you are a teacher of the immature. Now, the interesting thing about that is this. These four terms, blindness, darkness, foolishness, and immature, are all four terms that the religious Jew identified with the Gentile. So Paul is hitting right that. Have you ever called a Gentile a blind man? Sure. Grandpa always used to call him blind. Grandma called him steeped in darkness. My brother talked about them being foolish. And we were always taught that they were immature. While we were raised on this vocabulary, we know all about that. That's true. And the reason they are blind is because we have the law. Therefore, our role is to guide the blind, to give light for the dark ones, for correction for the foolish, and to be a teacher for the immature. And that was how they conceived of their role in the world. And these are all, we'll circle them, these were all Jewish words for Gentiles. All Jewish words for Gentiles. No Jew reading this in Paul's time would have any difficulty identifying with those words because they'd heard them and they'd used them over and over and over again. Now, notice up to this point, everything has been complimentary. And Paul is so skilled. He has got them on the edge of their seat. You're a Jew, I'm a Jew. We have the law, don't we? Aren't we proud? We know the true God. Aren't you glad that we're not in darkness? Aren't you glad that we can guide, that we're not blind? Aren't you glad that we're not foolish? And they're all saying, go on, Paul. Very, very good. And Paul doesn't hit them hard. He just now begins to come in. And he says, you teach that you shouldn't steal. But you steal. No. That's too strong. How does he do it? Notice coming down to the following verses when he begins to address them in verse 21. And it's the first time he begins to say, think. Therefore, who teach one another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Notice how subtly he's coming in the door. He doesn't say, you're a thief. You're an adult. He didn't say that. He says, are you? And what would that do? That would make them begin to think. And as soon as they began to think, then he pounces on them with all fours. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Don't get offended with me. It's just as it is written in your law. So God says, you've blasphemed my name. And thus Paul starts out with compliments. You're such good people. You have such great privilege. Do you live up to it? You don't have to answer out loud. It's rhetorical. Are you a thief or have you ever stolen? And then he comes along with his final sword thrust, which is down in verse 24, when he says, you are the people literally responsible for the blasphemy of God. Now, when we go to the words in verse 24, just as is written, an obvious question would be, where was that written? And Paul is referring to two possible places in the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah chapter 52. And again, let's make application of this. Paul would be arguing, oh, I understand you teach Sunday school. That's interesting. Did you teach your children the Ten Commandments? How have you done with the Ten Commandments? And that is the argument that Paul is going to make against the religious person. Okay, so Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people who have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Or, even better yet, Ezekiel 36. Over to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20. And this is what Paul is calling to mind, that when you were out there in the exile, you made a bad name for me by your conduct among the people that took you captive. So chapter 36, verse 20. When they, that is Israel, came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. So taking that back then to Romans, you can see where Paul is coming from. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, and is written in the law that you so value. Now, picture the Jews saying, okay, so we violated the law. We're still in there. We still have two engines running. So we feather one. We do disobey the law. But we have something else going. We have a good backup. And the backup is coming down to verse 25. And that backup is circumcision. And Paul is going to say circumcision is a symbol. I think we can take circumcision was a rite to the Jews, like people who believe in baptismal regeneration regard baptism as a rite. Same thing. And therefore, he's going to argue in verse 25, circumcision is a value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision is... In other words, right without reality is meaningless. Very important. Right without reality is meaningless. And how many people, religious people, all they've got is right. Sing in the choir, serve on the board, be a deacon, be a big giver, be their perfect attendance, and it's right, 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 all up and down the line. And that's it. I won't ask, but how many of you may have come out of the situation where it was all right? That's all you had. You were baptized. That's all you knew. How many people you asked if they have a standing before God? Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Isn't that a pitiful thing? You had some drops of water put on your sinful head by a sinful preacher, and that's somehow supposed to get us in before a holy God? It's insanity. And yet that's what the Jew believed, and that's what many people live and believe today, that that is there. I don't know how many funerals I've heard of is that, oh, we've got to do it in the church. I mean, the body, it would just wouldn't be proper if it wasn't done in... What's it all mean? Doesn't mean anything, because it's right, and right alone, and right cannot save, and this is what the Jew believed. It's there. So Paul is arguing, if all you've got is the label or the symbol, but lack the substance, what good is that? It's like opening up a can that's labeled salmon, and you open it, and there's nothing inside but a pickled rodent. That's disappointing. Especially if you're like me and salivate over the thought of salmon, especially smoked salmon. That's a good illustration. Okay. In fact, to prevent such things, we even have laws, don't we? That the label has to reflect the content. And if that's true on a can of salmon, doesn't it seem like that ought to also be true spiritually? That the label on the can ought to be matched by the spiritual condition on the inside. If we call ourselves believers, shouldn't that match something? And Paul is saying, if you call yourself a Jew and the can is labeled circumcised, shouldn't you be something different than a Gentile when in reality you're not? And that is his argument. Well, at the end of that, and here's the flow, and we'll stop at this point. The flow says, okay, maybe I broke God's law. Okay, maybe circumcision won't do anything for me. But I have one last mainstay, and that is I am a son of Abraham. And that's where Paul will begin to argue. Verse 27, will not he who is physically uncircumcised... Verse 28, I'm sorry. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and the praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul literally chops out the three foundational stones of the religious person. and says it's all trash. You have symbol, but no reality. That does not exempt you from the wrath of God. You were born into a certain family that has no bearing on your condition. Who your parents were, who your aunts and uncles are, has no bearing on you. You call yourself a Jew, and you have the law, you have all of these things, but these are none of them saving. Now, it seems to me like Paul could almost say at this point, now, any questions? And I don't think there would be any, but he's not done. He's not done yet. So we will have to turn then to chapter 3, and we'll do it next time. The Jew, his condemnation, coming to the conclusion in verse 9, and then he will get out the book of Psalms and stand us all up against the wall, and he will riddle us with shotgun blast after shotgun blast by saying, boom, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And further, let me describe you. Your throat is an open grave. With your tongues you keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips. And on and on and on and on he goes. And he's using the Psalms. And I always thought the Psalms were so soothing and so gooey. Well, there's nothing gooey about the Psalms. The Psalms contain good doctrine, and they establish the sinfulness of man. And I would hope by the time we finish that, we will be in the state where we'll all be able to say, there is no hope for me in myself. I am justly and rightly condemned. And Paul says, now you're ready for some good news. I'm going to teach you about justification by faith and how you can have a standing with God. And we should get into that probably next Sunday. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. How grateful we are that your word not only supports it, but it also slays us. It also tells us who and what we are in no uncertain terms. And therefore, we're thankful for the straightforwardness of the book of Romans when we apply it as it is intended, for us to come to a place of helpless hopelessness before Thee, and only, therefore, able to find rest when we find it in the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.